Good morning, church family. So today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to verse 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. To another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered the seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talents from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's the word of God. Amen.
Eva, you threw me off before. I could have sworn I knew that you were the script, the prayer, but then the way you were putting down that bass, like, it made me think, oh no. And I had this flashback of when I forgot it was my turn to do the benediction. So then I just automatically ran up here. Carol Dweck, the world-renowned Stanford psychologist and the author of the book Mindset, once did this experiment where she took 400 fifth grade students and had them take an easy nonverbal intelligence test. Regardless of how they did, what the researchers did was they said, "You did a great job." And then they praised each of these students in one of 2 ways. The first way, half of the students were praised by saying, "You are very intelligent. Great job on that test. You are so smart." And then the other half, they went and they said, "Great job on that test. You are so hardworking." They were praised for their effort. Now, both groups were praised, but with that subtle difference. The students were then given a second test, and in this second test, the students were given a choice. First, they were told that they had the option of taking an easy test, which was about the same level as the first test they had taken, or they could go and take a harder test, which would challenge them, but also be an opportunity to grow. Now, 67% of those kids who were praised for being smart chose the easy test. 92% of the hardworking kids chose the hard test. Following this test, they were given a third test, and this test was an impossible test. The researchers knew that none of the kids would have a chance of doing well in this test, but it wasn't the results that they were interested in as much as their response. And here's what they found. They found that the smart kids, when they took the test, gave up sooner and became more frustrated as the test went on, while those who had been praised for their hard work, their effort, actually worked harder, longer, and came away with a more positive experience. Finally, the students were given a fourth and final test, and this test was the same difficulty level as the first test. It was an easy test. The group that was praised for their intelligence actually did worse on this test than they did on the first one, actually about 20% worse. And those who had been praised for their hard work actually did 30% better on this test than they did the first time. The difference was 50% just because of how they were praised. Now, immediately, there's a direct application for those of us who are parents or those of us who are teachers. Praise your kids for their effort, not for their intelligence. Tell them, I appreciate how hard you worked on that. I love that you never back down from a challenge. Your perseverance is going to take you places. But beyond that, there's also a greater application for every single one of us here, even if we are neither parents nor educators. What Cal Dweck discovered through this and other experiments is that this is part of a greater mindset that people take on when approaching tasks and even when approaching life as a whole. Those who were praised for their intelligence were being directed towards a fixed mindset. A fixed mindset believes that things like intelligence, personality, character are set in stone, that their potential is already there at birth. That's why when the smart kids were given the option to take a harder test or an easier test, 67% of them took the easier test, because their desire to look smart in every situation made them not want to risk the challenge. Their big fear was that they would be found out to be frauds, that actually not that smart, not that bright. It's also why these kids quit soon after realizing that third test was too difficult for them, because when they encountered a challenge, they were more inclined to give up and just think, oh, I guess I ran out of brain. Those with a fixed mindset approach life as if things like intelligence, personality, character cannot be changed. Now we contrast that with the kids who are praised for their effort. The hardworking kids are nudged toward a growth mindset. A growth mindset believes that intelligence, personality, character can be developed. Their true potential is unknown and maybe even unknowable. So their focus is really on stretching themselves. They want to take risks. They want to learn. And that's why 92% of them took the harder test, because failure didn't define them. They were seen as challenges. They were seen as learning opportunities. That's why they kept plugging away when given the impossible test, because they embraced it as a challenge. They persisted in the face of setbacks. And that's why when they took that fourth and final test, their scores kept going up, because the focus was on improving. A growth mindset puts people in a position to embrace challenges, to overcome obstacles in order to pursue growth. There's a world-class distance runner who once said, "The way you think either takes you to your goals or keeps you from reaching your goals." Let me say that one more time. The way you think either takes you to your goals or keeps you from reaching your goals. My hope is that for every single one of us, as we finish out 2018 and are about to enter into 2019, that each of us would adopt a growth mindset. Whether we're 8 years old or 80 years old, as long as we have breath on this earth, Christ calls us to faithfully steward the lives we have been given, to make the most of our opportunities, to not squander it, but to use it with all that we are and all that we have. Now, I know that as soon as I mention New Year's, there's a subset of us that is all about resolutions, right? Some of you are like, hashtag New Year, new me. I'm going to shed this holiday weight. I'm going to get rid of this muffin top. I'm going to get back on track with the Lord. I'm going to read the Bible in a year. New year, new you. Then there's the opposite extreme, right? Those of us who are like, okay, you do you. I'll check back with you at the end of January and see how all that is going. In the meantime, I'm going to get the ice cream ready just in case you're no longer doing any of that. Now, personally, I get both sides of why some people love resolutions while others think it's a waste of time. But today, as we arrive at the end of 2018, and as we head into 2019, I'm not talking so much about New Year's resolutions as I am about being intentional with our days. Not to let days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, months into years, years into decades, but to steward the opportunities we have been given, to steward and faithfully use all of those days, recognizing the gift that it is and the gift that we are that God wants to use. Today we're going to look at one of the parables of Jesus, and this parable is most commonly known as the parable of the talents. This is an aggressive story, because when we grasp the real implications of this story, it challenges some of the assumptions that we have about the Christian life. It forces us to come to grips with the reality that following Jesus means entering into a life of service, of discipleship, of divine priorities. It means living for his purpose, his mission. It means that we're called to steward what we have been given, what we're called to make, and we are called to make the most of the opportunities that come our way. It rejects a selfish, static, stagnant lifestyle, and it embarks on this life of growth and embrace of challenges. Now, at the end of our time, we're going to take a few moments just to reflect on some questions to assess where we're at and where we want to go, where we want to be. And by God's grace, 2019 will be a year of growth for you and for me as disciples of Jesus. So let's turn to God's word together, beginning in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. Now, the parable of the talents is the third in a series of four judgment parables that Jesus tells to convey in a practical way the importance of getting ready and being ready for his eventual return. That's why verse 14 begins with the word again. It links back to two previous parables. And in this parable, Jesus starts off by saying how his return will be like a man going on a journey. And before departing, he readies his estate by gathering three of his servants and entrusting his property to these three servants. Now, one servant is given five talents, a second servant is given two talents, and finally, a third servant is given one talent based on their ability. I know in the 2011 New International Standard, New International Version, it replaces the word talent with bag of gold. And I'll explain why that translation committee did as they did as we dig into this passage. But first, what is a talent? The understanding of what a talent actually is will impact how we understand what it means and what it means for us. The simple answer of what a talent is this. A talent is a unit of accounting in Greek money. But that answer is only limited in usefulness. It's like my youngest son, Noah. He's 3.5. The other day, he asked me for money. And I was like, how much money do you want, Noah? And he said, I want 10 money. To know a talent is money is not really enough to appreciate this parable. But then the fuller answer is not that simple. Originally, a talent was a unit of measurement according to weight, somewhere between 58 to 80 pounds. But then a talent could be a talent of gold, it could be a talent of silver, it could be a talent of copper. But thankfully, when scholars look in other literature from around the time of the Bible, they're able to deduce that a talent is worth about 6,000 denarii. And now we're in business. Because we do know that a denarius is worth about a day's wage from Matthew 20. Now, one of my good friends, Eric Ding, he helped me understand the value of a talent with some quick back-of-the-napkin kind of math. Follow me now. So we know a denarius is worth a day's wage. So a talent is 6,000 days' wages. If we take New York State's 2019 minimum wage requirement of $15, and then we multiply that by 12 hours of work in a workday, which was a workday back then, and then we multiply that out by the 6,000 days, we would end up with roughly $1 million, give or take $80,000. Now, that means a talent is worth about $1 million in today's American currency. This is no chump change. When the owner entrusts the servants with $5 million, $2 million, and $1 million, he is entrusting them with a significant investment. He's not treating them as expendable slaves. If this were a law firm, it's the equivalent of making them a partner. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us has been entrusted with much. As Luke chapter 12, verse 48 tells us, though, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The servants have been given much, but it's important to remember that this is something that they have been entrusted with, and this is not something that they own. They were called to steward what they have received. Now, what might that mean for us? Throughout the history of the church, there have been various theories that have been put forth in the interpretation of the talents, of what the talents are actually referring to. Historically, the most common interpretation of the talents referred to our gifts, our strengths, our aptitude. In fact, the reason the word talent came to mean gifts is because of how this parable has been interpreted. What I mean is, if you were to look up the word talent in the dictionary, the etymology of the word talent points us back to this biblical allusion in the parable. So if this parable never existed, we would never have the show America's Got Talent. It would have been called America's Got Aptitude. It would have bombed terribly. But the point is here, the most common interpretation for talents has been gifts or aptitude. But there's also other theories about the meaning of the talent as well. I think that's why the NIV chose to steer away from the word talent in the newer translation and use bag of gold instead, so that readers won't automatically be steered towards thinking in terms of talents and gifts right away. Some believe that the literal meaning of talent refers to a large sum of money, and then its interpretation should refer to money as well. After all, each of us as disciples has been entrusted with a certain amount of financial resources. And in a way, it does make sense, right? It's been said that if you show me your bank statements, then I can tell you where your priorities are. How we steward our money is a huge part of our discipleship. But still others think of talent as time or any opportunity at all as it maps onto our many realities, whether it be work, family, community, or even our interruptions, as Fred Bruner says. As we apply this passage near the end of the year, near the end of our time, we'll mainly look from the perspective of talents as opportunities. But in understanding the interpretation of talents, I tend towards Don Carson, who says, attempts to identify the talents leads to a narrowing of the parable in which Jesus would have been uncomfortable. Perhaps he chose the talent symbolism because of its capacity for varied application. What Carson means is, it's not necessary for us to narrow down the talent to represent just one thing. The focus of this parable is that followers of Jesus have been entrusted with much. The emphasis is on how they steward it, what they do with what they have been given. Now, I know that conceptually, we all know this. But do you really know this? Do you really know and live as if you have and all that you are has been entrusted to you, entrusted to steward, and not actually something that you own? Sometimes it's easy to get used to the things that we have, the resources that we've been entrusted, that it starts to feel like it's ours. So my dad's kind of famous amongst his friends. But hold on. He's kind of famous amongst his friends for being super cheap. Now, it sounds insulting to you, but trust me, my dad is quite proud of how tightly he hangs on to his money. Now, some years back, one of his childhood friends was in need and asked their entire friend group for help in the form of loans. Surprisingly, my dad actually loaned out the money. And then after some time, some of the friends casually remarked that they were not able to get their money back. And they lamented that they probably won't ever see that money again. Now, this alarmed my dad quite a bit, since he was such a frugal fellow. So my dad calls up the friend that owed him the money. And he said, "Hello, Mrs. Chan. Wait, just for the record, this is not my mom." Right? There are a lot of Mrs. Chans in Asia. And he says, "Hello, Mrs. Chan. I'm checking in to see how my money is doing. I know how money can be." And I'm dead serious. This is what he said. "When you keep that money in your pockets long enough, sometimes you start thinking that it's your money. But make no mistake, that's not your money. It's my money." Now, clearly embarrassed by how my dad has no shame when it comes to getting his money back, Mrs. Chan makes all the necessary arrangements and returns the loan in full to my father. He's actually the only one that got the money back. That's a side note. I tell this story because in a very similar way, when you start living this life long enough, sometimes it's easy to start thinking that this life is yours to live as you want. Let me shamelessly remind you, on behalf of the Lord, make no mistake, this is not your life. This is the Lord's life. Not for you to do as you want. You've been entrusted to manage it well. When we follow Jesus, we're given a purpose, we're given a mission, we're given opportunities to glorify God with our lives. And God calls us to embrace this challenge, to make the most of the time that we have here. The first servant with the 5 million gets this. The text tells us that this servant went at once. He put his money to work, gains 5 more million. One commentator notes the aggressiveness of the words, moved, put to work, gained. All three words say that activity, not passivity, is the mode of Christian hope. Same with the second servant, who was given 2 talents, gained 2 more. But then the third servant, given 1 talent, $1 million. He takes this $1 million, he digs a hole in the ground, and he hides $1 million in the ground and does nothing with it. Can you imagine that? If you were given $1 million that you were to dig a hole and just hide it in your backyard. The master comes back after a long time. Now comes that day of reckoning when he settles the accounts with the servants. Verse 20, the man who received 5 bags of gold, 5 million, brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you have entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. You can just sense that bounce in his step and hear the pride and joy in his voice. And notice how the master responds in verse 21. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The first servant is praised for his faithful stewardship. Then comes the second servant. This second servant takes his 2 million and turns it into 4. Note how the master praises this second servant. It is identical to the praise of the first. Not a single word is different. what Jesus is conveying here is the importance of making the most of what we have received. It didn't bother the master one bit that his return was only 2 million. What mattered was the second servant was also good. He was also faithful with what he was given. There's no need to compare and say, hey, I didn't do as well as that guy. When God looks at you, he's not looking at that guy. He's just looking at you and what you did with it. Now we come to the third servant. Who really is the main point of this parable? The emphasis of the whole parable is on the reckoning for this lazy, wicked servant. The other two servants came with a return on their investment. This servant returns with excuses. Verse 24. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. In essence, this servant is saying, I know you have high expectations. Out of fear and reverence for you, I didn't want to mess things up. I didn't want to lose the money. So I hid it instead. Here, take your money back. The master, though, he sees right through this. It's nothing more than excuses, because he clearly could have put it back into a bank. He clearly could have earned some interest on it. So the talent is taken from him, given to the one with the 10 talents, and this worthless servant is ordered to be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the parable just ends. Some of us hear this and we feel somewhat uncomfortable. But that's precisely the point. What Jesus is trying to guard against is a kind of spurious faith that assumes that we're followers because we've given some sort of lip service. All three servants were supposed to be working for the master, but only two of those servants were faithful and good. One of those servants was not working for the master at all. He had been living for himself. He did nothing with what he had been given. And what Jesus makes clear is that this last servant has no part in the master's business. The words that Jesus used here make it clear, though, he's no longer just telling a story about a lazy, worthless servant. If he were telling a story, the master would have had the servant whipped. He may have punished him by taking his food away. He could have even killed him if he was angry. But the language instead that Jesus uses is ordering the servant to be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not a master to slave kind of language. This is God to the wicked at the final judgment kind of language. What Jesus is ultimately getting at here is that there's a kind of counterfeit faith that says that you're a Christian, but whose lives give no evidence of it whatsoever. When he returns, these folks will come to find out that no matter what their lips may have acknowledged, their very own faithless lives reveals otherwise. About 5 years ago, maybe six, David Platt spoke very strongly against praying to accept Jesus into my life, the Jesus prayer, praying the prayer. And he called it, quote, a superstitious prayer that was replacing the lifeblood of Christianity with Kool-Aid. Now, I love David Platt, but I'm also a person that comes from a crew background, and praying the prayer is clearly referring to the four spiritual laws, which is a crew evangelism tool. And when I heard that, I was like, whoa, David Platt, why are you hurting my heart? You know, because those words were really stinging and harsh. But as I listened to what he was saying, he was simply stating what Jesus had told us in this parable, that there's a kind of spurious, counterfeit, phony faith that can acknowledge Jesus with their lips but deny him with their lives. There's a kind of faith that can say we belong to Christ, but we can keep saying that until we're blue in the face, and yet it fails to give even a hint that we have embraced his divine priorities. We live in a day and a time when words of judgment are often seen as a bad thing, but nothing could be further from the truth. Words of judgment are words of warning. Knowing consequences can change how we live. There's this apocryphal story about how a high school in which freshman girls would go to the bathroom to freshen up, and after they applied their lipstick, they would kiss the mirror. And this became kind of an in thing amongst these freshman girls. And before long, the mirrors in the girls' bathrooms would have multiple lipstick marks. And no matter how diligent the school was in cleaning off those lipstick marks, what would happen is that by the end of the day, they would all be right back there. So the principal decided that she needed to do something to address this once and for all. So she brought the girls that she thought were responsible, and she took them into the bathroom, and she says, "It has come to my attention that some of you girls have gotten into a habit of kissing the bathroom mirrors." So the girls start giggling knowingly. "Now, I just want you to be aware of the work that it takes to clean these mirrors." And then the principal goes and signals the custodian. The custodian takes a toilet brush, and to the horror of the freshman girls, he dips it into the toilet, and then he starts scrubbing off the lipstick from the mirror. That was the last time they ever had a problem with girls kissing the bathroom mirror. Knowing the consequences can change how we live. Christ's warning reminds us that following him is not just lip service, but is making the most of opportunities for the advancement of his kingdom, for the sake of his name. When we come and follow Christ, we embrace divine priorities. Our lives start to align with his purposes. We live for his glory, it's not for ourselves. Now, a sermon like this can sometimes have this effect of making it seem like we need to earn our salvation. But let me say, nothing could be further from the truth. Grace precedes work. We have been given grace before work. The parable shows how the servants receive these talents before they do a single thing. The first action is always God's initiative of extending grace to us. Good works, then, are a natural overflow of a grateful heart. Works don't make you alive. Works are evidence that you are alive in Christ. It's like when you look at a tree. How can you tell if the tree is alive? You know a tree is alive because you see its leaves, you see its flowers, you see the fruit. The leaves, the flower, the fruit don't make that tree alive. It doesn't give the tree life. They merely give evidence that the tree is alive. Sometimes leaves take a while for them to show. We have this crepe myrtle that Connie had planted last year or 2 years ago, and then I thought it had died. But it turns out they just don't bloom until May. Likewise, some of us, it takes some time to bloom, and that's okay. But if a tree does not have any leaves over a course of years, if it never shows itself to have any leaves, any fruit, any kind of flowers, then you know that there probably isn't any life in that tree. But unlike a tree, which can't come to life again, thankfully, if we come to find that we never had life to begin with, we actually can start. That we can begin this journey of following Jesus as his disciple. And that's the good news, that Christ invites you into his life. As we close out 2018 and as we enter into 2019, what this parable is saying to us is God is calling you into a life of discipleship. He says, "You're my servants. I'm going to give you opportunities. And each of you have already been given gifts, abilities, aptitude, time, whatever it may be. And I want whatever you have and whatever you are to be used to its fullest." each of us in this Christian life adopts a growth mindset, we realize he sets us on a path of growth. And in your bulletins, there's a one sheet here on your notes that have some questions on the back. And I'm going to, at this time, if you're a note taker, you can jot some answers down as I'm reading off these questions and making a couple of remarks. If not, you can put it in your phone or whatever else. You're not going to be able to finish this now, and it's okay. You can take it home. You can do with it however you wish. But I found these fruitful. And I'm indebted to Donald Whitney and Kevin DeYoung for these reflection questions. Now I'm just going to read off some of them for you. Number one, what are some highlights and lowlights of 2018? What are some memorable moments that you have as you think about this year? Remember those. Number two, how have you changed and grown this year as a husband or wife, as a father or mother, as a son or daughter, an employee, employer, a student or friend? How's God calling you to grow in 2019? Number three, what is the single biggest time waster in your life? And what will you do about it in 2019? Last year, I've been playing this stupid game for like 4 years on my phone. And like I was like the clan leader. And I would tell myself, it only takes like 3 minutes. But it didn't. I was drawing diagrams. I was like texting people in the middle of the night. And then at a certain point, I was like, you know what? I love this game. I love this community based on the game. But this is taking way too much mental energy out of me. And then I said to the rest of my clan, guys, I'm just going to take a break. And if I feel like coming back in a few months, then I'll come back. But if not, peace out. And I never missed it. As soon as I left, as much as all those things were good, I was so much happier because it set me free to do things I really wanted to do. And maybe for you, you have some time wasters that you're like, it's about time. Maybe 2019 is a good time for that. Number four, for whose salvation will you pray most fervently in 2019? Who do you love and care about that you really want to see come to know the Lord? It could be family, it could be a coworker, a friend. Number five, are you slowly reading God's word and memorizing scripture? How might you grow in 2019? Number six, are you having consistent, focused, extended times of prayer, including interceding for others? How is your prayer life? Would you like to grow in that? Number seven, are you disciplined in your use of technology, in particular not getting distracted by emails, social media in the evening? Maybe that's a time waster. Maybe that's something that you just want to curb back. Number eight, are you going to bed on time? I kept this in here because we're in New York. The answer is no, you're probably not. Some people tell me, oh, coffee doesn't work on me anymore. And then I say, oh, have you thought about sleeping more? Maybe that's what you need. Many of us need 7 to 8 hours. You'd be surprised, some of the most effective leaders get a full night's sleep. Because when you're running on 4 hours of sleep, you're just not really functional. Number nine, are you eating too much? And it's okay, it's Christmas, New Year's, we're all eating too much. But in 2019, are there things that you might want to do in terms of stewarding your body right? Number 10, are you exercising regularly? These two questions, are you eating too much or exercising regularly, is not so much about manscaping or looking like an Italian Renaissance sculpture. It's really more about making the most of what God has given you. That he wants you here a little longer. So take care of your bodies. It's the only one you get. As I conclude, I want to read this quote. And it says, a dream written down becomes a date. Oh, wait, let me start again. Mess this up. A dream written down with a date becomes a goal. A goal broken down into steps becomes a plan. A plan backed by action becomes reality. For many of us, we have hopes. I don't want them to stay as hopes or dreams. In order for it to be concrete, make a plan and act on it. And more than that, a couple of things. One, make it public. If you set yourself to do something, share it with somebody else. For me, it's a priority to read scripture regularly. And one of the things I do is when I read in the morning, before my kids wake up, I'll text a few guys. I just say, I read this today. And then they'll like it. I do this, it doesn't matter. It's nice because you want others to hold you accountable. Some of you may be like, but if I make this thing public, then what if I fail? That's the point. You don't want to fail. And when others know about it, you're less likely to fail. And more than that, for you, think about progress, not perfection. A lot of times we think and we only feel like we can't mess this up. And once we slip, we say, forget it, and we're done. It's not about that. It's about making progress and taking steps of faith. So I have three kids. You guys all know this. And it's interesting because when you think about your kids and how they grow, day to day, I don't ever notice it. But it's when friends come over and they say, whoa, CJ grew a lot. Then I realize, yeah, he did. But you never say, oh, on Tuesday, that's when I saw growth. And a lot of times when it comes to our Bible reading, the disciplines that we have, you just do it. And you don't notice much. But as you look back years at a time, you come to realize these are the things that God uses to grow you as a disciple. So as God speaks to you, what are these steps that you have to take? Let's commit them to the Lord together. Would you all bow your heads as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give thanks because you have called us into service and you enable us to live lives of growth. We pray that we would embrace this growth as we enter into 2019. Yes, we recognize that it's never easy. It's challenging. There are setbacks that come our way. But we pray that for my brothers and sisters and for myself here, that we would not give up. That we would walk with you, that we would embrace the priorities that you have set before us, and that we make the most of the opportunities now. Stewarding to the best of our abilities, who you've called us to be, where you've called us to go. We ask for your power. We ask for your joy as we embark on this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.